Well, tonight we're thinking about growing to be like Jesus. And if you'd like to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And one of the things just to say is that the Christian life should be a life of change. It's never meant to be a life that is static. Now, that doesn't mean that every moment of our lives we can see progress. There's times of our lives, I think Paul's writings speak about this, all we'll be able to do is stand, and that's an achievement in itself. But over the course of the years, our lives should be growing, our Christian lives should be growing, we should be becoming to be more and more like Jesus. And I think as we come to take of the Lord's table, I think that should be a tremendous encouragement for us and a challenge to us that we are to be people who are growing and changing to be like Jesus. And the passage we're looking at tonight very much focuses on this truth about change. And it begins here, we see the first point, a powerful promise in verses 3-4. Verse 3, Peter says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." And that is a tremendous promise. All things that we need for life, all things we need for a godly life, are supplied by God. Because of what God provides for us, a godly life is now possible. There may be times in our lives when we plan maybe to do some projects or think about some projects, maybe something to do in our house, maybe a bit of change or renovation or redecorating or so forth, or maybe something in the garden. And we're limited maybe with money, first of all, limited with the resources we have, maybe limited with the tools we have, limited with our ability. And sometimes we think about the Christian life in that way and think about, well, there's not much we can do. We don't have much by the way of resources. Well, here we are told all that we need to live the life that Christ wants us to live is provided for us. God's divine power is there. The resources are there. It's a wee bit like going to do that project and realizing there is a bank with all the money we could ever need. There's a tool shed with all the tools we could ever need. There are all the materials we'll ever need. All the ability we ever need. All is available to live this life, to live this godly life. So God's plan for us is not that we get saved and know we're going to heaven and then don't change. His plan is, and he provides resources, that we live a godly life. And a godly life is a God-centered life. And this God-centered life here we see comes through the knowledge of God. Look at verse 3 again. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And so this life comes from focusing on God. It comes from growing in our knowledge of what God is like. It's growing also in a personal relationship with the Lord. It's coming to know him in a deeper and richer way. It's coming to know the reality of God walking with us. It's coming to give account to that God. It's listening to what that God says. It's a life that is God-centered. And that is so important to understand, that to live a Christian life, to keep the Ten Commandments. We don't just focus on the Ten Commandments and say, I'll do my best to keep them. We focus on God. We focus on the greatness of who God is. And it's from that, then we move on to live a godly life. And what we see here is God brings people to a knowledge of his glory and excellence. We're not encouraged to come and know a God who's all right. We're come to know a God of glory, a God of tremendous worth, a God of absolute excellence. And Peter, as he's saying this thing, he's basically saying, this is a God we're to be excited about. This is a God who's to cause us to worship, to be in awe of, to be amazed at, to be thrilled at, to gaze and wonder at who he is and what he has done. And that reminds us that the key to living a godly life is worship. And that's where we need to ask ourselves, like, are we really worshiping God? Yes, we can come and we can sing our hymns, we can pray, we can read the Bible. You can do that without worshiping. You can just go through and sing the hymns. In your hymns, are you engaging of God? When you're singing a rock of ages, cleft for me, were you just singing the words or were you praying? Let me hide myself in thee. It's that real engagement with God which is absolutely crucial. Now, it's interesting, verse 4 here, we see God works in people's lives as they believe in his promises, by which he has granted to us by his precious and very great promises, so through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. It's through the promises of God that God works in people's lives. It's through the promises of God that we are given a new direction in life. It's because of what God promises to us, we begin to think differently. It's because of what God promises to us, we begin to behave in a different way. It's even because of the promises of God, we pray differently. The old Puritans talked about pleading the promises. And in a sense, there's a bit of psychology in this. When we begin to think in a biblical way, when we begin to think according to the promises of God, our mind is changed, our thoughts are changed, the decisions we take in life will be changed. And in one sense, it's a bit of Christian psychology. It's a new way of thinking. But it's more than that. Look at that verse 4 again. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Peter is saying something amazing. It's through the promises of God, it's through the word of God, not only are we given a different thinking, but through the promises of God, we engage with God. We engage with the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean we become like God. We don't become divine. But God lives in us. God lives in us through Christ and the Spirit. And the reality of God living in us is encouraged and developed as we spend time thinking on what God says to us. We are rescued from the world's corruptness. We're rescued from the world's way of thinking. We're rescued from the world's desires by focusing on God and what he says. As I said in my prayer at the beginning there, we're all by nature worshipers. Everyone is a worshiper. People by nature want to be amazed. People by nature want to be excited. But the question then is, what amazes us? What excites us? And if you look at Romans 1, it talks about how it's people, because they have neglected the truth about God, they decide to worship things that have been created. And that's the big problem in each of our lives, that we get our excitement, we get our amazement from the things of the world rather than from God himself. And so here we see the very much the foundation for growth. It's this powerful promise of God. He supplies everything we need for a godly life. And that becomes real to us as we focus on God, we learn about God, as we dwell on his promises. As we do that, God meets with us. God changes us. A powerful promise is the first thing. The second thing we see here in verses 5 to 7 is a growing challenge. And here we see that the believer is not to sit back and just enjoy some sort of mystical experience. Some sort of experience where our head is just stuck in the clouds and somehow we just become holy by our heads being stuck in the clouds. Here we see the words, make every effort. And so we focus on God, we focus on his promises, we focus on the knowledge of God. But alongside that, we have to make every effort to to add certain characteristics to our lives. And here we're given 8 characteristics that are to be part of our life. And the way Peter puts them is as if one builds on the other. I don't think we're to take that absolutely mechanically, that you have to start with one and it goes on to the other necessarily in this order. But here we have 8 things which should be growing and developing in our life if we're going to be godly. 8 things which give us direction as to what a godly life is. The first one is faith. Of course, we know what faith is. We receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. This saving faith is the foundation of the Christian life. The saving faith is the foundation of the church. And if we don't have this faith, which is focused on Christ and focused on his salvation, focused on the cross, then we can't advance in anything else. So it's this faith in Jesus is the most important. Not just a general faith in God. Remember what Jesus says in John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. It's a faith that's focused on Jesus and the cross. But this faith is the foundation of the Christian life, but it's a faith that's never to be just there by itself. It'll always be accompanied by other characteristics. The second characteristic is virtue or morality. It can also be called goodness. It's the beauty, the purity of the life of Jesus becoming evident in the Christian's life. Virtue or morality can be summed up in keeping the 10 commandments, both outwardly and inwardly. Do you remember how Jesus says it's not just murdering people is a problem? It's doing it in our hearts when we hate people. It's not just committing the act of adultery. It's lustful thoughts. And so virtue, morality, goes to our actions, but also goes to how we think even within our hearts. And here we see that it's not up to people to decide as to what their morality is. This idea that we're not under law but under grace means we can decide ourselves whatever we want to live, and we cannot be judged. But the reality is we are to be judged by God's word. It's God's word which determines what morality is. It's God's word which guides us what it is to be godly. We can't make it up. We can't decide it for ourselves. We sit under what his word says. So there's faith, there's virtue, and then thirdly, there is knowledge. Now this what knowledge is wisdom and discernment to be able to live a virtuous life. This knowledge is different from the knowledge I spoke about in the knowledge of God. It's actually a different word in the original. This is more about wisdom. Now, there's wisdom all around us. There are many, many experts on every subject. And it's amazing sometimes when people say having children, particularly for the first time, the number of experts there are that come in on that, and the number of books you can read about bringing up children. The problem I've found with most of these books is my children didn't read the books and didn't exactly fit into it. So there's loads of wisdom out there. But James reminds us there's a wisdom of this world and there's a wisdom of heaven, a wisdom from above. And the knowledge, what he's talking about here, is the wisdom of heaven. It's letting God's truth guide us how to live a moral life. It's letting God indeed give us the skill to navigate life in a God-honoring way. Fourthly, there's self-control or temperance, which is restraint and control in the light of worldly pleasures. This means not being carried away by what the world says is good or enjoyable. It means testing things in the light of God's word. And not just testing things to say if they're right or wrong. Those tests are fairly easy in many cases. It's the test of what maybe something which is not wrong in itself becoming too much in our lives. It's something taking control of our lives or taking the place which God alone can take. Take something like money. Money's a very useful thing. It's not much point going into shops if you don't have money with you or money in your account. Money is very important. Money is a very important tool. But money can be a very dangerous master. And so even the good things of life, important things of life, can be things which can control us. And so what we need is self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Self-control, that we know when to say no. We know when something is indeed becoming too important in our lives. I remember as a young person when I played hockey. You played hockey on a Saturday and you'd be away playing somewhere at a distance, and afterwards you'd go to the hockey club and have a bite to eat. Sometimes it might be in a room above a pub or something. And I've got to say, in all those situations, I never found myself being tempted. The Lord was very good. But I remember one time beginning to go to the hockey club in Uri when I didn't have to go to it, and measly being aware of being pulled down spiritually. And it was as if the Lord was saying, William, when you go into situations really which you can't avoid, I'll be with you. But don't unnecessarily put yourself into these situations. And so we have to have that self-control to know when something maybe is becoming harmful. The fifth thing we see here is steadfastness or perseverance in the face of evil and suffering. It means not giving up. Not giving up when difficult and painful trials come our way. And this is one of the most important characteristics in living a godly life. Because living a godly life, as I'm sure you will know and I know, is tough. And it's very easy to get discouraged. It's very easy to give up. But what we need is steadfastness. Now remember this, all these characteristics, we're to seek to have them developed in our lives. But these characteristics come into our lives through the power of God. It's not that we produce these by ourselves, because we can't. But we seek to see these things developed in our lives as we focus on God, as his divine nature comes and becomes more and more real to us. We need to be steadfast. And I think the communion service is a tremendous help in this. The communion service is a reminder, just to maybe we've grown cold. Maybe we were passionate about seeking to be holy and Christ-like, and we have lost that passion. It's impossible, I would say, to take the bread and the wine in a right manner and focus on Jesus and what Jesus has suffered and not to have that passion rekindled. That passion for a godly life, that passion to keep going on, even though it's been tough, even though we've maybe taken several steps backward. It's a time to rededicate, to re-devote ourselves to the path of godliness. Then the next characteristic is godliness itself, which is piety and respect for God's will. It's having reverence in life. Realizing that all we do is done in the presence of God and under his gaze. Godliness is God-centeredness. Godliness is focusing on the Lord. Ungodliness is taking God out of the picture, is taking God out of the equation. I was interested to somebody talking about the separation of church and state in the United States of America. And the person put it very well. They're saying what is happening is not that the church has been taken out of the state in many ways. It's God has been taken out of the state. And this idea that God has no say in what a state does, this idea that God has no say over moral matters in a nation, it's not putting the church out, it's putting God out. It's ungodliness. It's taking God out of the equation. It's when we make decisions and God and what God wants isn't at the center of it. Godliness is putting God at the center. Godliness is whatever we do, It's having God and what God wants and what pleases God, what will honor God, at the center of our decision making. Point G then is brotherly affection. I think it says Philadelphia is the word. This is the affection that you'd have for a family member. It reminds us that in the church, we should be a family. There should be a growing sense of family unity, of kindness, affection, of love and care for each other. And you know, there's a challenge for us. Do we show affection to each other? And I'm not saying we go all around and go all huggy-huggy. Some people like that sort of thing. I'm not by nature a very huggy person. But do we have affection? Do we have warmth? Do we have kindness in the way we engage with each other? Remember, as we meet around the table, we're not just committing ourselves to Christ. We're committing ourselves to each other in Christ's name. And then the final characteristic here is love, the crowning virtue, unconditional love, agape. This is different from affection. Affection is something that comes quite naturally because of something we like in people. But agape is loving the unlovable. Agape is loving when there's no reason to love in the person's behavior. It's a having a determination always to do what is right for the other person. Agape in the church context is showing that love and affection to that person who really annoys us, to that person who maybe has been harsh to us, the person who maybe has gossiped about us. Agape is treating that person with love and kindness. It's that unconditional love. It's when there is bitterness, we repay it with gentleness. When there's animosity, we repay it with graciousness. That's the love of Christ. He's loved the unlovable in loving us, and that's the love that we need to see develop more and more in our lives. So here's the 8 characteristics: faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. And you notice this, in being godly, it's not just deciding that we're spiritual. It's not just deciding that we're those who are really holy. These are the characteristics of Jesus. You look at those characteristics, don't you see those in Jesus' life in such a wonderful and perfect way? Take his steadfastness, going all the way to the cross. Think of his agape, loving Peter who denied him and failed him, even washing the feet of Judas Iscariot, who he knew was about to betray him. What amazing love. The characteristics that are to become real in our life through our engagement with Christ. And then thirdly, continuing motivation is our final point in verses 8 to 11. And how do we be motivated to keep going on in living this godly life and see godliness grow? And first of all, we see here fruitfulness in the knowledge of Christ. It says in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours, are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And surely, if Jesus means anything to us, if the death of Jesus to save us from our sin, if it has touched our hearts at all, surely we have a desire to be fruitful. We have a desire that our lives will matter for him. Our lives will bring him honor. Our lives will bring him glory. Well, here we see it's by these 8 characteristics being developed in our lives through our knowledge of Christ. It's as we know Christ, we'll want to see what Christ is like becoming real in us. When I was a young boy, I was the only boy in my family, and now and again I dragged my sisters or my parents out to play football, but many a time I would kick a football around the backyard, and like a lot of young boys. And when you're kicking the football, you maybe saw something on TV, a player you really like, and you try to imitate what they did and carry out the same wonderful goal or something. And in many ways, that's what we should be like as Christians. Jesus should be our hero. And as we look at the life he lives in our daily readings, read about some wonderful behavior or action of Christ. We should pray for grace to imitate that day and ongoing in our lives. Fruitfulness in the knowledge of Christ. Secondly, recognizing the cleansing of Christ. Look there at verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is why we go back to Rock of Ages. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me of its guilt and power. So Jesus has not only died to forgive us, Jesus has died to make us good. Jesus has died to make us holy. And what Peter is saying, if we're not seeking to have these characteristics in our lives, we have lost sight of what salvation is about. Yes, it's about forgiveness, but it's about being delivered from the power of sin. So how can we say we're saved and not becoming like Jesus as we turn our backs in sin and we turn and walk down the path of godliness? Then thirdly, assurance of election. Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. One of the most wonderful things as a Christian is peace. Peace knowing we're forgiven, knowing we're right with God. If we live an ungodly life, we'll not have that peace. We'll not have that guarantee that we've been saved. Now, we know we're not saved. We're not made right with God by our actions. But it's a changed life. It's a godly life which confirms that our faith is real. And it's as these qualities grow in our lives, it's a life lived to please Christ that brings into our hearts this peace, this joy of sins forgiven. And fourthly, the prospect of the eternal kingdom. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a heavenly mindedness which is of no earthly use. Sometimes people can come across so spiritual and so spiritual, but when it comes to practical Christian living, they just aren't there. When it comes to helping and serving, it's just not part of their makeup. It's not part of their doing. And I've got to say, sometimes people cross so spiritual. Let me confess, you can feel like thumping them at times. They're so holier than I, but they just aren't there when it comes to those characteristics of living to serve Christ. But there is a heavenly mindedness which is of earthly use. It's as we think of the world to come. It's as we think of what it means to be in heaven and to live with Christ. And when we think of the things which will not be there, so many of the worldly joys will not be part of that eternal bliss. It causes us to be reminded what real joy is to be found now. Give us a real passion for godliness. John says in 1 John 3, when we see him, we shall be like him. And those who have this hope purify themselves. Just look at that last week question there. As you come to the Lord's table, how important is growth in holiness to you? Are you someone you take the bread in your hand and you think of the broken body? Can you take it and not have a desire to be like Jesus? Can you take the wine and speak the shed blood and live a life which doesn't show you're cleansed from sin and its power? You can't come to the table and take of the bread and the wine unless you're sold in to living for a life of godliness. It's not that we have to be perfect, because then none of us could take of it. It's a table for sinners, but it's a table for sinners who are repentant and are pleading for more grace to live a life like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of that great promise that all that we need, Father, for a godly life is provided for us by your divine power. And that amazing statement, Lord, that we share in your divine nature. We share in the life of the living God. And when we trust in Christ, the living God lives in us. It's not that we're people who have just said a prayer and have become religious. We're a people who have been born again. It's no longer I who liveth, but Christ who lives in me. Our old nature has been crucified with Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to just to be encouraged by that. And then we think of the challenge of growth, Lord, and that these qualities that we're thinking are like faith and self-control, virtue, love, Father, that they would be growing in our lives more and more day by day. And Father, forgive us our sin. Forgive us, Father, when we have been too casual about living a Christ-like life. Help us to realize that to be a Christian means to take up the cross and to follow Jesus. Give us such grace. And Father, may we be motivated. Motivated at the thought of being fruitful and bringing honor to Christ. Motivated by the knowledge of how we have been washed in the blood and the thought of heaven just exciting us. Lord, as we come to the table this Sabbath, we pray help us to be preparing ourselves. And Father, may it be a very blessed time. May we have a time of such cleansing and encouragement. And may we even have that fresh experience of sharing in the divine nature. Father, we want to pray for those who are unable to be with us tonight, for those who are not well at home, you know their situation. For those who are not well in nursing homes, Father, you know the situations there. And Father, for those who are mourning the loss of loved ones, we remember the Campbell family, Lord. We thank you for happy memories that so many of us have of Florence and just how important this church was to her over so many years. And Father, we just pray that at the funeral tomorrow that you would be with that family. We pray for Doreen, Lorraine, and Raymond and their families, Lord. Just draw close, we pray. Be their rock. Be their strength at this time. And for those who gather in tomorrow, Lord, who are not right with the living God, Lord, have mercy upon them. And even tomorrow, draw them unto Christ and salvation. For such grace, we pray. In Jesus' precious name.